was a 25-minute ferry ride to Vashon Island. You can board this ferry if you travel south to Seattle and take just the 25-minute ride to arrive there. Now, this Vashon Island has a population of about 11,000 people, and to date, they've resisted any bridges. No bridges. So they're fairly secluded. They're isolated. They like to have their quiet island. This place is known for its strawberries, for its orchards, and of course, this secluded, quiet way of living. But it's also known for one interesting local landmark. It's a rusty old bicycle, 7 feet in the air, forever united to a tree. It was the mid-1950s, and a young boy received a girl's bicycle as a gift. He did not care much for this present. He reflects back today saying, quote, "This bike had solid hard tires and skinny little handlebars like a tricycle. I was too big of a kid to ride it. So playing in the woods one day, he left it, propped up against a tiny tree, and no one came to claim it. So the tree took it as his own." You know, what I like about this image is the picture it gives us of your union with Jesus Christ. In a similar way, your life, slightly imperfect, a little rusty, and let's be honest, downright sinful, has been swallowed up by Jesus Christ. You're forever united together with him by faith. And this union with Christ means that you and I die to sin and live new life. And that's the aim of this message this morning. Quite simply, it's one point. I want to show you that your union with Christ, it means that you die to sin for new life. And we're going to step into Romans chapter 6 this morning to see this. Now, Romans is a book that's all about the gospel. We've been learning about this. The first three chapters reveal our need. We've learned in those chapters that seemingly good people, obviously bad people, all have sinned and fallen short. The next two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, they teach us how God makes these sinners not guilty, how God takes them and what we said is justifies them. Chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now what? What happens once that is done? Well, we now learn what happens in the Christian life once justified. This is something called sanctification. God makes us holy, or God makes us like Christ. And just to be clear, this is not some special treatment. This is not some Christian graduate program reserved for the best of the best among the faithful. God sanctifies all who are his. We should also observe at this point that this is not some instantaneous event. Justification was that. At the moment of faith, instantly God declares one not guilty. Sanctification is not that way. It is a lifetime process. It is an ongoing process where God is working these things out in the life of the Christian. So chapter 6 now begins three chapters that describe the life of those justified, what it is like undergoing sanctification. And just to set us up, I want to borrow some helpful terms I've heard. We want to say first that we've been saved from the penalty of sin. That's justification. We are saved from the penalty of sin. Now, in sanctification, we are being saved from the power of sin and the presence of sin. And Romans 6 in particular here, this will address the power and the presence of sin. You, believer, no longer live under the power of sin, and you no longer need to tolerate its presence. Paul begins Romans chapter 6, verse 1, with a few questions. It's to them that we turn. He asks, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Our reunion with Christ means that we die to sin and we live new life. And Paul wants to be very clear about this. Notice how he begins verse 1. He has two questions. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so grace may increase? And just to understand why Paul begins here, you need to look back into chapter 5. Look at verse 20. Paul states there that the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The Old Testament law, it didn't save anybody. Rather, it showed people their sin. So he's saying that sin increased. But what happens is even more surprising. Grace increased. As sin increased, people saw their sin. It was more evident. Grace increased. He says it abounded. Now some are going to protest at this new message that Paul delivers. He's coming out of Judaism. They're well associated with the law and being good and doing good. Now, you're telling me, Paul, that the more I sin, the more grace is available for me? You're out of your mind. Well, I think he predicts this objection. This is chapter 6, verse 1. It sounds like Paul, to them, is preaching something called antinomianism. That's just a big word meaning no law. This is the type of thinking that comes along and says, well, I prayed a prayer, or I had faith, but I don't need to keep a bunch of rules. God's word is optional for me in terms of obedience. After all, I'm saved, God forgives, God has grace. Paul's saying, may it never be. That is a wholesale misunderstanding of grace. Now, to be sure, God does give unending grace. And chapter 5, verse 20 is for sure, it stands true. But the grace that God gives, it doesn't encourage sin, it endangers it. To answer yes to the question of verse 1 is to misunderstand the grace of God. God's grace is not given so we may pursue our favorite sins. God's grace is given to destroy not only the penalty of it, but also its power and its presence. That's the purpose, a purpose of the grace of God. And to contemplate otherwise, to think it's something else, Paul is beside himself. He says, "Me genoito, may it never be," in Greek. It's about a strong way of expressing objection. Your Bibles will read, "By no means," exclamation mark. Certainly not, or even, "God forbid." This idea is offensive. And Paul now tells us why. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Here and in this chapter, Paul personifies sin as though it's some kind of creature or person. Sin is lurking. It's stealthily walking around looking for opportunity. It's like a lion in the grass, one paw gently, slowly, quietly placed before the other, just waiting to strike. So when we read sin in chapter 6, it's best to think of it as a power, We often talk about sin, and rightfully so, as something that we do, maybe a word or an action or a thought. But here, chapter 6, it has more to do with this power. Every Christian has died to sin. We've died to this power. And notice here that that's written in the past tense. That's a single action. We would say it's done. It's completed. And as we move through this chapter, then, we want to keep in mind, believer, that we are not dying to sin as though its power is daily alive in our lives. No longer is this going to be where we will die to sin as though it's just hanging around and one day we'll figure it out and die to sin. You see, there's a way that we need to view our relationship to sin, and that way is to believe that we have died to the power of sin. It's a different way of thinking about sin. But at the same time, if you have a pulse this morning, you will know that sin has not died to you. The commands later in this chapter are going to acknowledge that. But we need to begin here at the start in the chapter and begin one shovel full at a time, 6 feet down in that hole, shoveling in the power of sin. It's at the bottom. Cover it up. Verse 6, your old self was crucified. Verse 11, consider yourself dead to sin. Verse 14, sin is no longer master. Verse 20, you were slaves to sin. Verse 18, you have been freed from sin. So if all of these things are true, and are these things true? Yes. Don't play the part of the dead man too well this morning. You can say yes to that. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How can our lives be characterized by it? How can it become this habitual power? How can it be our lifestyle? How can we continue, verse 1, in sin and live in it, verse 2? The question Paul asks is rhetorical. It's what makes this whole passage work. We can't. Now, this is not to say that you and I will never sin. But death signifies a change. And when we died to sin, we changed. We no longer make peace with sin. We no longer bed down with it. We no longer run from Christ in unrepentance. We no longer run after sin without guilt. Do you feel guilty when you sin? That's the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, grieving sin. We ought to feel that way. But I need to ask Paul, how are you so confident in this? How can you be so sure? You sound so certain when you speak this way. How can you be so certain, Paul? Well, you have died to sin because you were permanently united to Christ. You've died to sin because you are permanently united to Christ. And what I want to do is I want to try to show you, when I can get the slide, how this is working in this passage. I hope you can see that okay, and the font's not too small. But I want to show you how this works in these verses. Now, in verse 3, Paul has asked a rhetorical question. That's just a question that answers itself. It's meant to generate its own answer. The answer is yes, we know that our baptism has united us with Jesus in his death. That's what verse 3 is meant to do. It's meant to bring about that yes response. In verse 4, then, Paul's going to use baptism to illustrate your union with Jesus Christ. Something like an illustration or an example of what this is like. And then we were buried with Jesus. That's coming up here in the next verse or two. And that closes with a purpose. In other words, there's a purpose for all of this in our lives. Now, Paul's going to have more to say about this in verse 5. He's going to explain our unity with Jesus, and that too will have a purpose as the passage concludes. So we're going to walk through all that and make that make sense. But I hope that this graphic or this visual representation helps along the way. Now, verses 3 and 4 illustrate your union with Christ. This is baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too
might walk in newness of life. Paul's taking us back. He's taking us back to baptism. And in that passage, what I like about this is you can almost hear the intimacy. You can almost sense the closeness between the believer at baptism and the experience of Jesus Christ. We're calling this union with Christ. Union with Christ means that one is united so closely to Jesus that whatever is true of him is true of the Christian. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way: to be in Christ means that all he has done for me representatively, he has done for me actually, or becomes mine actually. And by the way, this is all over the New Testament. We're picking up on hints of this as you turn each page. Over 90 times, the Bible reads, in Christ. That's speaking of your union with Christ. Almost 100 times, the Bible speaks of you being in him. In the Lord appears about 50 times. Just look at our passage to find some examples. Verse 3, you are buried with him. Verse 6, you're crucified with him. Verse 5, you're united with him. This is union with Christ. We identify him, like a bike stuck in a tree, for example. And Paul teaches this through this illustration of baptism. And he's going to use your baptism to teach you about your union with Christ. And don't forget, the whole reason we're talking about this here is because sin is breathing hot air down our necks. Sanctification is the broader context, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. And the one way, it's one of the ways, we'll see more, the one way God delivers us, God makes us holy, is through our union with Christ. So baptism then is a tangible, visible example of what it means to be united to Christ. Now I want to tell you up front, there's two different ways to understand baptism in this passage. The first is figurative, and the second is literal. Now when I say figurative, it means simply identifying with. I'll give you an example of this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So Paul's writing about that Exodus event, and they're saying basically as they've exited out, they are baptized with Moses. They are identifying with Moses as their earthly deliverer. That's all that means. That's a figurative use of baptism. Now you and I are more familiar with the literal use, the water baptism. What happens up here behind the screen? That's a water baptism. And that's probably more familiar to us. I think that both of the senses can actually be applied to this passage. Now, for sure, union with Christ, it identifies us with Jesus. And again, we didn't do physically everything Jesus did, not physically. But there's an identification with that. But this also tilts, I think, very heavily toward water baptism. And I say that because I think in the Romans' mind, as the Roman ears would have heard this letter read, this is where their minds would have went. I think they would have been thinking water baptism. That would have been their experience. And that's also what makes Paul's imagery work so well in this passage. In verse 3, we're baptized into his death. We die with Christ. And then what happens? Verse 4. We're buried with him. Think about that. As you go under the water at baptism, you are buried with Christ. Do you stay down? It's taking a little time. I hope not. You're like wondering. No, you don't, because you're brought back up. That's verse 4. Christ is raised. We are brought back up. We don't stay dead and buried. We're resurrected. So you can see how baptism works as a helpful illustration of what Jesus did. He died, he was buried, he rose again. And this baptism, I believe it's a vivid portrayal then of our union with Jesus. Galatians 3:27 says it this way: for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. What another beautiful term to describe our union with him. We're clothed with him. So you can look back to your baptism to see your union with Christ. Now, I want to be clear here. Baptism doesn't save you. Faith saves you. Believing the gospel, believing upon Jesus Christ, that's what saves. But once saved, we are baptized. We get baptized. And baptism follows faith. And baptism, it serves a number of different purposes. Here we're learning it represents your identification with Jesus, and we can look back to it to see our death to the old self. It's a death, a burial, a resurrection. So we died with Christ. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with Christ. What Paul is arguing for here is that you and I would begin to see ourselves through the lens of crucifixion. That the old Adam from chapter 5, as we learned about him, that he is crucified, that he is dead. Your old self was tied to a post and whipped with leather straps. Your old self was driven to that critical state of shock. Your old self was carrying a horizontal crossbeam on its way to Calvary. Your old self was then nailed with a spike in each wrist and one of the ankles to that cross and placed upward on Golgotha. And when Jesus died on the cross, Paul is saying, you died on the cross. In a sense, you were united. You were there. For the death that he died, verse 10, he died to sin once for all. You died to sin, to the power of sin, once for all. You've been buried with him through baptism into death. Burial is final. Burial represents the finality. Burial signifies that something has died. Burial is definitive. Burial is complete. Burial is cut off from this world. So you are in the tomb with Christ. Aside of his wrapped body on that cold stone slab lies your old self. And you're in there, you're sealed off. It is pitch black. It is absolutely quiet. There's a large stone separating you from the living world. You're buried with Christ. When Christ was buried, your old self was buried. There's a world outside, to be sure, and it is living and swarming with sin, but that is your world no longer. And Paul says you've died to that world. You're with Christ. You've been buried with Christ. You're no longer part of that world. And what comes next? Resurrection. Praise God for resurrection. By the way, that's the pattern in Scripture. Death and burial are merely a means to something better. God is using death and burial to resurrect. I don't think resurrection is working the same way in this passage as burial and death. Not if I'm reading it right. In other words, you and I aren't resurrected in this passage the same way that we are dead and buried. Now, to be clear, the Bible does teach your resurrection as having taken place. Listen to Colossians 3, verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Okay, Paul's writing in a context to the Colossians, and he writes this way for a reason. But he's also writing about resurrection in a context in Romans 6. I don't think he writes the same way in Romans 6 that he does in Colossians 3. He speaks of resurrection for us as future. Verse 6, certainly we shall be speaking of our resurrection. In verse 4, resurrection is assigned to Jesus alone as Christ was raised. Now again, this is all about our union with Christ. So it's not a crazy jump to say that we've been resurrected with Jesus. But resurrection, believer, in its fullness, is still yet future. You're not resurrected yet. You're not complete yet. And that's why there is even a chapter 6, because we are being sanctified. We are in this process. We're not dead, we're not buried, but we're not done. We're in the process of becoming perfect as Christ was. But anyway, coming up out of the water at baptism, we are still seeing new life. And we see resurrection nonetheless. And for Jesus to come out of that tomb, we are seeing a divine power at work. And that divine power trumps the sinful power that seeks to wage war in our lives. And that's our hope. That's our takeaway on resurrection from this here. And notice on the slide now that verse 4 is going to begin to unpack verse 3. And Paul asks a rhetorical question in verse 3. The answer, our baptism was a baptism in Christ's death. That is the result, that is a purpose. Now the purpose of this death, burial, resurrection, the purpose is new life. That's the purpose. As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory or through the power of God, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, that sounds like uncertainty, doesn't it? We might walk in newness of life. Now, I want to be clear here, just as an aside, that might walk, there is no uncertainty in Paul's mind when he writes this. That's not what's happening here, as though there's an uncertainness. You and I might use the word might to imply uncertainty. Well, I might go or I might not. It's that kind of a way of thinking about that word. But for the writers of Scripture, oftentimes the purpose and the result are grouped together as one in their minds. And there's going to be an intention by God that means a sure completion by God. I can read it to you this way out of a grammar. Daniel Wallace writes, New Testament writers employ the language here to reflect their theology. What God purposes is what happens. The wording is used to express both the divine purpose and the result. Just to give you an example that I believe will help, Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. This is a great example of how a writer writes using this kind of language that sounds uncertain to us, but is absolutely sure. Paul writes there to the church in Galatia, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We know how Paul writes. He often begins that way. Then listen to what he says. This Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us. Well, wait a minute. He might rescue us? Paul, are you wondering if he's going to or not? Absolutely not. The purpose of Jesus and the result of that are all together in one. What he purposes brings about the result. That he might rescue us, we might say more definitively in our day that he will rescue us. So at any rate, just to give you that clarification, back into our passage, just as certain as Jesus was raised from the dead, so too can the believer be certain of walking in new life. And there are two different words that Paul could have used for newness. One has to do with time, as though something didn't exist. It comes up, it's brand new, it's arrived. That's not the word he's using here. Newness means something that is superior. Newness means something that is unprecedented, something that is uncommon, something that has been unheard of. It's not just, Paul says, that union with Christ brings you a new life, as in you have a life that you didn't have before, but it brings you a far superior life. That's what he's driving at with his choice of words in this passage. The quality of new life far exceeds the quality of the old life. We're fused together in this experience with Jesus Christ. United in his likeness, Paul writes, this has to do with conformity. We have taken the form of Christ. Of course, we didn't do everything he did. We understand that. We're not dying for sins. We're not reconciling creation. But we have become so close to him that we can now live in new ways. That's what he's driving at. This union with Christ is an ongoing, present reality for you. This is meant to have a constant impact on how you live. We have become, notice that language, we have become, that's speaking of something that began and is now ongoing. It's continuing. Verse 6, by the way, is also a statement of fact. We call this an indicative statement. It's just meaning it's a fact. Early in this chapter, Paul lists a number of indicatives. He's giving us a bunch of facts, a lot of statements or events or facts that God did. Later in verse 12, he's going to start dropping imperatives. These are the commands. These teach us what to do or what not to do. Indicative state facts, imperative state commands. Jack hit the ball. It's an indicative. It's a fact. Jack, you're paying for that window. It's a command. It's an imperative. In the Bible, imperatives follow indicatives. It always starts with what God did, with the facts, and then you and I are called to respond. And that's what's happening in this chapter. What did God do in verse 6? He crucified your old self. Why? In order that your body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The old self is called a body of sin. Again, looking back in chapter 5, it's the old Adam, living under the dominion of sin. And again, we should not read any uncertainty into verse 6. Might be done away with? No, God did this for sure. It's, again, a different way of using language. Our translators are faithful to the Greek. That's good. But we need to understand that we might use language differently today than they did back then. Let there be no uncertainty that God did this thing. And when God crucified your old self, your body of sin was absolutely done away with. Translations will read it was destroyed, it was abolished, it was rendered powerless. And the purpose for this is going to really segue into the rest of the chapter. It's so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Or he who has died to the power of sin would be free from it. Believer, a right understanding of grace frees you from sin. Your union with Christ, as illustrated at your baptism, this joins you together with Jesus in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. You are now free to live, not only free from the penalty of sin, but also from its power and its presence. And that is our task, isn't it? To live a life free from this presence of sin, always lurking about. So, how do we do this? Well, based on our text, I believe that we need to take God's view on our relationship to sin. We should take God's view on our relationship to sin. Because from God's perspective, we live in a newness of life. From God's perspective, we are united to his Son, to Jesus. And from God's perspective, we are dead to sin's power. We are not hapless victims. We are not spiritual wimps. We are not slaves to sin. Paul says, look back to your baptism. That's a visible reminder of how closely you are united to Jesus Christ. This is how God sees you in your relationship to sin. I think part of the problem for us when it comes to fighting sin is we might believe some of these lies about ourselves, that we are caught under the power of sin, or we have no choice under the power of sin. Lies are going to hold us in place, grabbing our arms and making it very easy for sin to creep in. But when we believe truth, we rob sin of oxygen. We use God's view of our relationship to sin to fight sin. Secondly, I think it's very helpful to use God's words when it comes to our sin. We not only take God's view to our sin, but we use God's words when it comes to sin. I'm going to ask you a question. You don't need to answer it out loud, but what does it sound like when you sin? You know, that quiet voice that speaks in your conscience or in your heart, what are you saying about yourself or about sin when it happens? I just want to read you a couple of passages from Scripture. I want to point you to God's words because I think this is very instructive when it comes to our relationship to sin. You know Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. Psalm chapter 41, verse 4, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 8, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Jeremiah 31, verse 18. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. And Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do you hear how these people of God and the Word of God have spoken of their sin? How they communicate to the Lord. We need to begin to call sin, sin. It's not a shortcoming. It's not a mistake. It's not a misunderstanding. It's not an accident. And we need to come to God confessing sin. 90% of our prayer lives can't be petition. We're just not that perfect. Confession ought to play a bigger part of our prayer lives when we come to God. It's not right to come to God always asking for things and always asking for help, but never talking to him about our sin and doing it in ways that his word does. So we adopt God's view of sin and we adopt God's words of sin. And finally, we need to use God's wisdom to fight sin. And this wisdom, wisdom is practical knowledge. It's taking what we know about something and putting some tires on it. It's growing some legs. It's walking. So what I mean by that here is that if you want to do this, you're going to have to get specific with your sin. Because this morning I talked in pretty general ways about it. I spoke in broad terms about sin. Well, you might need to answer for yourself, well, which sin am I speaking about? We spoke about newness of life this morning. Well, you'd have to ask yourself, what does it look like to live a newness of life for my particular situation or this context in which I'm living in? I don't think it's right, and it doesn't work, to just preach, knock it off to our desires. They don't really listen to that. We need thoughtful, we need specific action. And sometimes we need other people, we need one another. But most of all, looking at this passage, big picture, we need to cling to Christ. Because your union with Christ is certain. A healthy, active relationship with Jesus Christ, that is always going to be our best help against sin. Union with Christ, this is not just an event from our past. This is a present reality that defeats the presence of sin. Let me pray for you this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us. The fight against the power of sin is real, and I pray that you would give us a newfound strength and confidence. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us to talk to you very openly and candidly, even using the words of the scriptures about our sin, to confess it to you and to be assured of your forgiveness because of the grace of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, most of all, that every one of your people would know of the closeness of Christ, their union with him. Help us to understand your love and your grace. Lord, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.